As you can tell, we've got a number of people gone today, so we're a little light, but doesn't mean that your participation here today goes unnoticed and is of less importance. In 1 Peter chapter 2, there's a section of Scripture that talks about transformation and the change that takes place in people who are striving to follow God. And one of the things that has always been an interest to me, or for a long time been an interest for me, is how people actually bring about change. What is it that they do that causes them to become new kinds of people or to think in new kinds of ways? And actually, I think I've got this mismarked. I think that's 1 Peter 1 in that spot, moving into chapter 2. But he says, do this because you've been given new birth, and not from the type of seed that decays, but a seed that does not. This is the seed of God's life-giving and enduring word. We're supposed to recognize that there's something different about us. And because there is something that has taken place where we become different, we try to adopt a new approach in the world, or a new way of doing things. Those changes are met with resistance, because all change is met with resistance. I mean, we can intellectually assent and say, yeah, I'm going to do this and it's going to be different now. But anytime you're trying to change, whether you're trying to quit smoking, whether you're trying to change your diet, whether you're trying to change some behavior as far as anger or animosity or whatever thing it is, when you attempt to change that behavior, you're always going to have the tendency to want to slip back into what you've done in the past. And so, as Peter addresses the people in the dispersion, he says that it's important for them to see that they are new folks, and that they've experienced something. They have arisen from a new kind of seed, a different orientation, and it comes from God's word. And he says, so, because this is true, then there are things that you need to do. Because you come from a new seed, you need to understand that you have to get rid of ill will and all deceit and pretense and envy and slander. And you know, we could go through and we could try to analyze each one of those words, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But try and get a big picture of what he's saying. He says, if you're going to be different, if you're going to be new, then you're going to have to start at some of the things that motivate your behavior. You're going to have to start at some of the things that drive you. And the things that drive many people are things around bitterness and anger and grief and frustration, things around lying and being pretentious, pretending to be something you're not. So we could use hypocrisy if we wanted that word. You need to get rid of being envious of other people and other things. And you also need to get rid of your tendency to talk about other people in a derogatory way, to be slanderous. But how do you do that? I mean, we can sit and we can focus on a problem, and the more you focus on a problem, the more drawn to the problem you are, and the less likely you are to see everything else that's around you. Or you can do what he begins this with. He begins this with, look at the big picture. You're different now. You spring from a new source. And one of the things that doesn't fit with this new thing are these behaviors. Last week, I finally got a chance to try to put my toolbox in my pickup. And it doesn't fit. So I had to get a new toolbox. And when you've had the same vehicle for 15 years and the same toolbox, you tend to accumulate things in the box. And so the second box that I got is much smaller than the first one. So I had to sit down and say, okay, what things stay and what things go? And as I tried to figure out what I was going to keep, I started thinking, okay, when did I last use this? And if I couldn't remember when it was, then it needed to go. Now, another way of asking that question was, not when did I last use this, when was this last beneficial to me? When did this help me last? And if it was something that I knew that I would frequently need, then I need to keep it, and I need to keep it where it's accessible. But if it's something that isn't very necessary to me, I have to really think through, do I need that, or should I just do away with it? For example, I found some fuses, some flares. I originally had them in a 1968 Dodge Coronet. I'm thinking I don't need those very bad. Okay? Maybe that's not too helpful to me. They haven't been beneficial in the past. Maybe they're not going to be beneficial in the future. So I set those aside and decided they didn't need to go in the toolbox. Well, what if we did the same thing in our lives? That's what he's suggesting here. You're new. So when was the last time being envious of someone else proved beneficial to you? When was the last time that your deception proved to be beneficial? Or can you think of any unhealthy things that have come as the result of your deception? Can you think of any damage to relationships that's taken place because you weren't forthright with them? And so as we sit and look at the tendency to hold on to grudges, this ill will, this cantankerousness, this bitterness that's in many people's lives, how does that help you? You've all known folks who were just angry and bitter people. Or you've known people who hold on to grudges for long periods of time. How has that improved your life? Do they tend to have healthier relationships with other people, or do they tend to have narrower and narrower and more withdrawn relationships from folks? See, he begins with a list of things that are primarily damaging to the way that we interact with others. They're not primarily damaging in the way that you act with God, even though they're not appropriate, they're sinful, and they're wicked. But primarily, these things are about how we act with other people. He said, and instead of having these kinds of characteristics in your lives, like a newborn baby, desire the pure milk of the word, and nourished by it, you'll grow into your salvation, since you've tasted that the Lord is good. We need to have a craving for this new way of being. We need to be looking for it. Because God expects a difference in you. God has come to you, according to Romans chapter 5, while you were yet sinful, and he made atonement for you in your fallen state, in your wickedness and your sin. But he expects that you're going to function differently than that. He expects that you're going to pursue your life in a new way or in an improved way. And once you begin to live in this new relationship, and once you experience the difference in the way of your life, you're able to say, we know that the Lord's good. We know that what he's striving to do for us is good. He says, now, you are coming to him as a living stone. Even though the stone was rejected by humans, from God's perspective, it is chosen and valuable. You yourselves are being built like living stones into a spiritual temple. You are being made into a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, in this section, Peter begins to combine two things. He combines Jesus being the capstone or the cornerstone or the chief place. But he also says that you are living stones. Now, why does he call them live stone? It's because you're not dead, cold, and unfeeling. You have the potential for something. You're going to be something. And he says you're being fashioned to be a portion of this temple of God, this spiritual place of God, but you need to fit in. I haven't watched Garland work very often, but the few times that I've seen him lay brick in things or stone, you can tell that he's looking at the spot that it goes and seeing that it fits. And he's careful about which side goes out and the angle at which it happens. Years ago, I worked for a Spanish man, or worked with him on building a big rock building, a big stone building. And my job was pretty menial. I carried rock. And he'd mix the mud and I'd put it up in place for him. And I was learning how he did this thing. And these rocks were, that thick and about that long and of various shapes and sizes. And he'd position them and spend time with them, knock corners off of them, and do things to make them line out and be right to make this big barn that we were making. But there were certain stones that he would look at and he'd say, I don't want that one. And it would be something about not having two sides that would work. But he would reject it and say, I don't want that. That won't work. The implication then in this place is that now that you know who you are, you need to live in a way that illustrates that or that complements that. And one of the things that happens is that you are to be a part of a spiritual temple. You're to have a part of that. And if you're going to have a part of that, then you need to be spiritual yourself. You need to have something that contributes. You're also described as a holy priesthood. And so not only are you the temple, but you're those who labor within the temple. You're a priesthood that offers up sacrifices to God. Now, and they're acceptable through Jesus. Now, we need to think about the kind of sacrifice that he's talking about here. Because for us, we usually think of sacrifices of atonement, where you're making up for your sin. And so we think of someone who's sacrificing to a god because a god is angry at them, and they bring you know, the best of their flock, or they bring their child and they offer this child on the altar because they're atoning for something. That's not what we do. The Hebrew writer says that there was one sacrifice and only one. And there is no other. If you reject Jesus, there remains no sacrifice for sin. So the sacrifices that he's talking about this in this place, these spiritual sacrifices, they're not about atonement. Instead, they're about appreciation. This is the sacrifice that you bring because you're acknowledging that God is good. You're acknowledging that God's made a difference in your world. And so you want to get him something that he's going to smile about. He's going to appreciate it from you. Janet had a birthday the other day. And I bought her birthday present in March this year. And so I've been hiding this thing. And then we got ready to go to South Dakota, and I thought, oh no, I didn't put that in the trailer. And then I realized that her birthday wasn't until we got back. But, you know, I'd put this off for a long time. But I was anxious for her to see this thing that I purchased. And so it was a gift, not because I was in trouble, although I've purchased a few of those gifts, but it was a gift not because I was in trouble. It was a gift because I wanted her to say, boy, I like this. This is good. This is something I desire. I wanted her to appreciate it. That's what we're trying to bring to God as his people. We bring to him sacrifices of appreciation. Now, the sacrifices of appreciation are not monetary. They're not done out of guilt offerings. Because remember, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation in Christ. So if you're in Christ, you can't bring God a guilt offering. Because there is no guilt. You're innocent if you're in Christ. But in Romans chapter 12, he talks to us about how we are God's sacrifice and we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, because it is our reasonable act of service. Now, again, that's not atonement. That's appreciation. In the Old Testament, they were called praise offerings. They're, you're bringing to God yourself, saying, I want to acknowledge that you're greater than I am, and all I am, I give to you. But these sacrifices only come through Jesus. Jesus is seen in a new way in this passage. Not as a stone that was rejected, but rather as a stone that is chosen. And we're being built into this new building or temple of God. And so now our sacrifices are better. And the better is not because you and I are better. The better is because of the process by which we offer the sacrifice. Because he says you offer your sacrifice through Jesus. One of the things that is telling, and you know, it's not very politically acceptable to say, is that if you're going to offer a sacrifice to God, you can't do it outside of a relationship with Christ. Because the sacrifice goes through Jesus. And so you can't offer this sacrifice in an acceptable way from this text in another religious context. It only comes through the Christ because that's your approach to God. If we drop down a little bit, he begins to talk about us in a little more detail, and I wanted to get down to this part of it. He says that you are a chosen race, and you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people who are God's own possession. You have become this people. Now, you know, that's good news. This is who you are. But look at this next phrase. He says, you have become this people so that you may speak of the wonderful acts of the one who called you out of darkness into his amazing light. Why do you exist in this world? You exist to be a voice of appreciation. You exist to be someone who said, I'm glad God did this. And you speak of the wonderful acts that God does, and that's your whole reason for being. You recognize that there was a time that as a people, in the context of a relationship with Jehovah, we didn't count at all. We were not a people. But now we are God's people. Gentiles, the way the Jews talked about Gentiles is you had the Jewish nation and then you had Gentiles, and the word Gentile simply means everybody else. So you were all of these different tribes and races, but the way that the Jews referred to them is the others, and then there's us. And so Paul says, there was a time when you were one of the others, when you weren't really a people, when you really didn't count, where it really didn't look like that God had anything for you. Now, this is being given in a Jewish context, because Peter writes to Jews of the dispersion. He said, there was a time when you didn't count, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have. We're the people that God wants to hang on to. Think about your favorite possession. And I have no idea what that would be, but try and put in your head a favorite possession. This is one of mine, okay? Not very expensive, not very elaborate, but I've had this pocket knife a long time, and you will know that if I loan it to you to cut something, I will watch you the whole time you have it, and then I will take it back from you. Because it is my possession. It's something I'm attentive to. Now, one reason for that, in my own defense, is that it's really, really sharp. And usually, when people borrow a pocket knife, it's not very sharp, and so they handle it kind of recklessly. This one's sharp. But I watch carefully because it's my possession. He said, you are God's possession. God has an attitude about you. God sees you as belonging to Him, as being important to Him. He doesn't allow you to get misplaced. He doesn't allow you to be misused. You're God's people in a special way. And we are to be the spokesman, the spokespeople of God, because we tell the wonderful things that He does. Because if we don't do that, nobody else knows. And it's not enough for us to have the information and to hold it within ourselves. You want to tell other people about it. The other day, I sat and talked to a really new grandfather. And, you know, being an old grandfather, It was interesting to compare stories. Because his kid, his new grandkid is 3 months old. Well, a 3 month old can't do anything. So I sat there sitting, feeling superior to them because he's telling me what his 3 year old can do. And I'm thinking, well, so they smile, big deal. You know, my granddaughter reaches for me. Well, this one doesn't do that because it's not big enough. But see, that's not my possession. But for him, it's his possession, and it doesn't take very much priming of the pump to get him to talk about that 3-month-old who, in my view, can't do very much. Because he's enthusiastic about what he possesses. And the most important thing is that you and I, when we were not a people, have now moved into a place where we are recipients of the mercy of God. We used to be folks that didn't have God's forgiveness and grace and mercy. But that's changed. And because we do have God's grace and mercy, we need to be acknowledging it and focusing on it. Our challenge is not complicated. We're to rethink the way that we believe, the biases that we hold, the things that we reflect upon, and we're to look at Scripture and find out if that's really what God's calling us to. We need to rethink our human ways, the ways that we protect ourselves, and start depending on what God's called us to do. And we need to yield before His Spirit as His children. And then this lesson is about a section in Scripture that really emphasizes that last part. You're to have a renewed focus on being God-like. You're His spokesman. You're His messengers into a world that doesn't realize that they too are recipients of the grace of God if they simply turn to Him. There's a way we can help you be who Jesus calls you to be. All you need to do is come as together we stand and sing.